Have you ever had the opportunity to maybe be in a court setting or somewhere where you've had to take an oath? And at least what you see in those situations is people are asked to sometimes place their hand on a Bible and then raise their right hand. And then what are they asked to say? I don't know. Do they do it in Canadian courts to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Yeah. So even in Canadian courts, we do that. I don't remember what we did when we got our citizenship, but we had to take an oath, didn't we? So there are situations where you have to take an oath. I suspect that we would be surprised at how often people who take oaths go on and then perjure themselves. I was just trying to think of some examples that we've seen in the news over the past few years. For example, in athletes, Barry Bonds in baseball perjured himself. Marion Jones, and then Lance Armstrong. So we've seen cases of perjury there. In finance, the chairman of NASDAQ, Bernie Madoff, was involved in a Ponzi scheme, and he perjured himself. Bill Clinton, as a president, a politician, he perjured himself, and then he was given immunity by the incoming president. Another politician, the Detroit mayor, Kwame Kilpatrick, he was involved in what they called a sextet, where, you know, you tweet, or sex tweet, I guess it is. And he perjured himself in that instance. In contrast, if you read the opening passage here of Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts have sworn, as I have planned, so it shall it be, as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Notice that he says that he has sworn. Now, why does the God have to swear an oath? Does God ever lie? Well, we know he doesn't lie. In Titus, the Apostle Paul tells us that God can't lie. And in the book of Hebrews, I just want to read to you this verse from 6:18, where the writer says, so that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. When the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible, what he's dealing with is the very character of God. God's character doesn't allow him to do things that are inconsistent with his holiness. And lying is one of those that is inconsistent with his holiness. Nevertheless, the Lord swears an oath here. We read in Hebrews a similar thing where he swears by no other, so he can swear by no other, so he swears by himself. Why is it that he has to swear an oath if he cannot lie? What's the purpose of taking this oath? Well, I think the way we can understand it's very similar to what we would do if we were telling of some incredible event that occurred, and we would say to a friend of ours, you know, it was incredible. I'm telling you the truth. This really happened. We're not, in no respect are we doubting that the person's going to believe us. But we emphasize it by saying, I'm telling the truth. And God is emphasizing here what he's going to say. And just in case you have any doubts, what is it that he's saying here that's so important? I'm very serious about this, he says. As I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. What is it that God wants us to know then in this verse? It's so important that not only does he swear that it's the truth, but he also repeats it twice. You know that often in Hebrew poetry, the authors will repeat something a second time in a slightly different form. It's called parallelism, and that's what we have here in this verse. And you'll notice that the ESV has put it in a poetic form, because this oracle is given in a form, a poetic form. There are three things that we need to learn and that God wants us to know from this verse. The first very important thing is that he's predestined things. It says he's planned it, he's purposed it. He's predestined things. And it's a very blunt statement. As I have planned it, it's going to happen. As I have purposed it, it will stand. It cannot be changed. It cannot deviate from it. Some people don't like this kind of statement. And the passage that Rod read there from Romans 8, the end of Romans 8 there about God's predestining, some people don't like that. They do not like to hear about the doctrine of predestination. And how would they attempt to get around it? One of the things they suggest is that God only predestines and only plans certain things, the things that he wants to have happen. Other things he just lets people make up their own minds about. And this is a form of what is called open theism, that God doesn't control all events. And there are certain things that he's not certain about, but he only controls those things that he wants to plan. I don't know, do you see the logical fallacy in that? Well, think of it this way. How could God plan that a virgin descended from David would be in a certain place, in a certain town, at a certain point in history? Not only that, how could he plan that her husband would also be a descendant of David and be in a certain point, in a certain place, at a certain time in history? How could it be that the emperor of Rome at that time would make a particular decree? How could it be that the king of that land at that point would make a particular decree that would drive him and his family, the little boy and his family, into Egypt? And on it goes. You cannot say that God only plans certain things and doesn't plan everything, because every piece of history was coming together to make the fulfillment of that plan. God doesn't plan just certain events. And he doesn't just look into the future and say, well, 2 years out, this is going to happen. 20 years out, this is going to happen. 200 years out, 2,000 years. No, it's as Isaiah says here, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. God's foreknowledge is because he has planned it, not because he looks into the future. And so we have here the certainty that whatever events God speaks of, the prophecies, in this case it's about Assyria and Philistia, but it has much broader impact for us, that we have this certainty that these events are going to occur. Dozens of prophecies, dozens, hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament have been fulfilled exactly as God has said they would. And we've been looking in our Sunday school class at Daniel 11. And it's amazing to see how those are fulfilled step by step over a period of 150 years, 200 years. If you question the doctrine of predestination in any way, I'd recommend you read Acts 4:28 and Romans 8:29. Those are pretty definitive in terms of that doctrine. So the first thing from here that God wants us to pay attention to that he's declaring is predestination. The second thing is that what he has said will, or declared in his plan, will be prosecuted. It's going to happen. So the outcome of God's plans will be. They shall stand. They will be prosecuted. They are going to come to fruition. It's absolutely certain. Contrast this, if you will, to men's plans. Men's plans are as uncertain as they can be. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 33? For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded it and it stood firm. That's God's plans. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So sandwiched between God's plans is what happens to man's plans, which is the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But on either side of that, in verses 9 and 11, are God's counsel standing firm. If anybody could know the future beyond the next minute, if they could know the future beyond the next minute, that person would be as rich as Bill Gates, because they would know how to pick the stocks and do the changes. We know that nobody knows the future more, even a minute into the future. So that is just the way it is. That's the reality. James tells us that our life is so uncertain, it's like a vapor. And it's in James 4:14. So that's the second thing. In contrast to man, God's plans, as we see, are prosecuted. Man's plans are uncertain. Just as a note on that, whenever I'm telling somebody that we're going to meet or so on, often people will say DV or God willing. One of the things I always try to be aware of, I will say I plan to be there tomorrow rather than I will be there tomorrow. There's a significant difference. And I always say, I plan to be there tomorrow because I don't know what will happen to my plans versus I will be there tomorrow. Only God can say that. The third thing that he wants us to learn from this is the potency of his plans that are prosecuted. Why is it so important that his plans be prosecuted? And I'd like to give you a few reasons. One is it has to do with his reputation. God's very character is at stake. If his plans, his promises, his purposes do not happen, then he isn't God. It's that simple. And why should we believe in him? And so his very reputation is at stake. The second reason why it's so important is because of our reliance on him. Our very existence depends on God. If he weren't working out his plans, as he declares here, if he weren't sustaining us, if he weren't governing the universe, and I suspect that probably my most favorite verse in the Bible is Colossians 1:17, where we read, all things were created by him, and he holds all things together. All things. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ. And if God were not prosecuting his plan, carrying it out, there would be no tomorrow. It is that simple. The governor of the universe is prosecuting his plan, and we rely on that. Most importantly, if he weren't prosecuting his plan, we'd have no hope for salvation. Again, referring to Romans 8. It is only because God has predestined it and he will glorify, that he will carry through on his plans. We would have no hope of salvation if God were not carrying out his plans. The third reason, so there's his reputation, our reliance upon him, and the third is a reckoning. Because what he's giving to the Jews in Judea is a challenge, and he's giving us the same challenge. Do you believe my word, is what he's saying. It is a reckoning. It's a test of your faith. Do you believe what God is saying? Do you believe it? And I mean everything. Like, again, go to Romans 8, where Paul says, all things work together for good. Do we believe that? The events of, like, cancer that we keep hearing about in our congregation, do we believe that that's working for good? It's hard, isn't it? So do we really believe him and take it him at his word? Do we want to place our minds, our thoughts, our plans, our wills above his plans? And so he says to Assyria and to Philistia here, well, actually he says to Judah about Assyria in particular and Philistia, he says, do you really believe me when I tell you I can deal with these nations? Or are you going to trust your own plans and your alliances? Now, what is it that he is going to, how is he going to deal with Assyria and then Philistia? So let's read what he says here. In verse 25, first he's going to mention Assyria. And then I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his broken, and his burden, sorry, from their shoulder. So that's what he's going to do to Assyria. And then if we read in verses 28 to 33, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle, rejoice not, O Philistia, all you, that the rod that struck you is broken, for the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent, and the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. Assyria, or today we would call it Syria, although the Assyrian Empire covered a bigger territory, was in the north of Palestine, and Gaza, the Philistia, was to the just to the west of, or the western part of Palestine. And these two territories, there's an oracle against each of them here. And let's look first at the oracle to Philistia, and you'll see why I reversed the order in a moment. The oracle to Philistia says that they are going to be torn down. If you see in verse 25, what it says, I will break the Assyrian in my land, and they will be trampled underfoot, and the yoke shall depart from them, and the burden from the shoulder. They're going to be torn down. Now, you have to understand a little bit of the history here. Oh, sorry, I was reading the wrong passage. It's the Oracle of Philistia. I went to the one. In verse 29, rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. And so on. And where does it say it here? Ah, yes. Wail, O gate. Cry out, O city. Melt in fear, O Philistia. Well, what was the capital city of Philistia? Well, you probably don't know, but you could possibly take a guess on it. But the area of Gaza and Ashdod is what it was called, was famous. The gates of Gaza were famous. And you may remember a man who took the gates of this city and put them on his shoulders. The Philistines. Do you remember that? Samson. He went into that city and they wanted to attack him. in the middle of the night, he got up and he just took the whole gates up on his shoulders and threw them away. Well, over a 500-year period, I'm sure they rebuilt the gates of that city. Well, that's what is here, that these gates are going to be torn down again in verse 31. And there's been this history going on between Philistia and Israel for a while. It goes back to the time of David and Solomon. They were the ones who finally subdued the Philistines and put them into subjection and made them basically slaves. But the Canaanites hated it. And the Philistines were a Canaanite tribe. They hated it. And they did everything they could do to rebel against the dominance of Israel. And to this day, Gaza's in rebellion against Israel, isn't it? It's always been that way. But they did everything they could possibly do to avoid it. And there was a period here at the time of the king Ahaz died that Gaza was free again. And they are saying, wow, we no longer have to pay tribute to Israel. And what does the prophet say? Oh, don't rejoice, O Philistia. You say that the rod that struck you is broken. And they're rejoicing over what's happening to Israel and to Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. And the prophet's saying, oh no, don't you do that, because your demise is coming too. And Philistia, just prior to this, had taken over some of the cities in the southern Negev and had started to come toward Jerusalem. And this is at the time of Ahaz, and Ahaz just died here. So during his life, they had started to encroach, heading up north and east toward Jerusalem. There's a lot of debate about how we're to understand this. The prophet says here that an adder, a fiery serpent's going to come down on you. And some people say, well, that's Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is going to come, and the son of Ahaz, and he's going to subdue you again. But if you see a little further on, it says that this is going to come out of the north, for smoke comes out of the north. And so others say, well, no, it's not Hezekiah, it's Assyria coming down. Well, I don't think it makes any difference. And I'm not going to get embroiled in trying to dissect. The fact is that the Philistia is going to be defeated again. And there's going to be a heavy tax burden laid on Philistia. And they're going to be impoverished as a result of it. And that we see in verse 30, the impoverishment of it. And this occurred just shortly after the time this oracle was written. And that's why I reversed the order. Because this oracle here to Philistia in time sequence, its outcome occurs before the one above it, the one to Assyria. The one to Assyria is still 30 years away or something, whereas the one to Philistia happened within a few years. So now we're going to go back or go forward in time to what's going to happen to Assyria. And it's going to be trampled down in verse 25. It's going to be trampled down. Philistia was torn down, its gates, its city was torn down in Gaza, and then in Assyria is going to be trampled down. And in 709 BC, the Assyrian army was camped outside of Jerusalem. And it's a while away yet from when Isaiah gives the prophecy. But eventually we come to it in Isaiah, and it's in chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, quite a bit later in Isaiah's ministry. And they had 185,000 soldiers camped around Jerusalem. That's a big army, 185,000 soldiers. And they were taunting Jerusalem, and they were saying that we can defeat you, and your God isn't a God who can defend you, and we've defeated other gods, and we're going to come in and destroy you. And Hezekiah makes a prayer, and that very night, God strikes the Assyrian army and kills all 185,000 of them. Kills them all. And Sennacherib has to go back with it, as the expression is, his tail between his legs. He goes back up to Damascus, and he's defeated, and then he's assassinated by one of his sons. And so he's trampled down. It's just, and God did it. But it's later in history from when the prophet is prophesying it. So why does he give them in this order? Notice then, go back in the chapter and notice that what the earlier part of the chapter, which we looked at last time, starting at verse 3, Israel's remnant taunts Babylon. So there's a prophecy given by Isaiah against Babylon, which isn't going to occur for 200 years. Then he gives a prophecy about Assyria that's going to occur in about 30 years. Then he gives an oracle about Philistia that's only going to occur in a year or two. So he's reversed the order on them. Why does he do that? It's because he's saying, you guys, look, I'm telling you this is what's going to happen to Babylon. You're going to go into captivity, but Babylon's going to be destroyed. And if you don't believe me, just wait until you see what happens to Assyria. And if you don't believe that, just wait until you see what happens to Philistia. So he's giving them an assurance by current events what's going to happen in the future. So he flips the order around so that they can say, oh, I can't believe all this about what's going to happen 200 years from now. Well, I can't believe what's going to happen 30 years from now. Well, I'll tell you, it's going to happen in a year or two. And it does. It comes true. And this is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 50, verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. And so Jeremiah picks up on this and he says, oh, yes, Isaiah said that Assyria was going to be punished, and so I can assure you Babylon is going to be punished because Assyria was. And there's no way of escape. Because I have planned it, I have purposed it, God says. It's going to happen. You are not going to be harassing my people. Philistia, Assyria, Babylon, it's coming. So you look at this and you've heard me give you this little bit of a history lesson. And you sort of, when you read some of these parts, and you say, oh boy, I don't understand these things. So what is the value of this history? We're talking 2,600 years ago that Assyria and Philistia, more than 2,000. And sometimes your mind just goes numb and your eyeballs roll back in your head. But this is part of the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit put it here for a purpose. And I always ask that question. Why did the Holy Spirit put it here? He wanted it here for a purpose. Now, much of Isaiah, a big chunk of it, is historical prophecies. We don't get into the exciting parts of Isaiah until we get past about chapter 34. What some people call the second half of Isaiah, or second Deuteronomy. But all these historical prophecies, they look so difficult when we encounter them. But they are telling us a message for the church age. They are typological. Just like Rod said when he introduced Psalm 48. That psalm was written 4,000 years ago or something, or 3,000 years ago. But it's talking about the church. And so it is with these passages here. They are assurances for the church age. Judgment is coming. Eschatological judgment is coming. The eschatological glory of the messianic kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Sometimes it's not very explicit, and other times it's more explicit in Isaiah. But look at verse 26 here. This is the purpose that is purposed. What does he say? Concerning the whole earth. And this is the land that is stretched out, or sorry, the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Isaiah here is telling us that these prophecies don't apply just to Assyria and to Philistia. This is the purpose for the whole earth. So he's already telling us that it has eschatological fulfillments, that it's coming into the church age. God's purposes are to punish, to humble, to destroy every nation that raises its hand against Almighty God. That's the message that's here. Every nation that perverts God's laws is going to be torn down, is going to be trampled down. Every nation that persecutes the church is going to be destroyed, just like Philistia and Assyria and Babylon persecuted God's church. Every nation. Every nation that raises a proud heart is going to be humbled. Philistia and Assyria are given as an assurance to the Jews. They're given as an assurance to Christians. Babylon is going to face judgment. Rome was called Babylon in Revelation 19. It faced judgment. 410, it was destroyed. The modern Babylon of the West, whatever nation you want, the UK, Canada, United States, Australia, whatever modern Babylon you want to name, it's going to face destruction if they don't bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every parliament, every premier of a province, every prime minister or president who resists God will be humbled, just like Sennacherib was. Look at verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Can there be any stronger assurance that this is God's purpose? He states it again twice. There's that parallelism. This is absolutely certain. Now, what's the biggest problem in the church today? What is the biggest problem the church faces? If I were to take a poll, or I were to give you a multiple choice question and give you a list and say, which do you think is the biggest problem in the church? I suspect that people would say it's many things from outside. It's the forces of Islam. And certainly it's a force that's destroyed many churches. As they swept across North Africa and the Middle East, they have destroyed many Christian communities, and they continue to do it today. Christians are being driven out of Syria, out of Iraq, out of Iran. They are destroying. So yes, it's a terrible force. What about the homosexual activists who will scream that Christians are intolerant and they're homophobes, and they will scream that? And it was in the news this week, Trinity Western University Law School, the Law Society of Upper Canada, has said, oh, no, we're not going to accept graduates from Trinity Western because they have a policy that you have to agree that you will only abide by Christian marriage, believe in Christian marriage. So the Law Society of Upper Canada is basically persecuting Christians. And I suspect Trinity Western's going to take it to the Supreme Court of Canada because they've already taken their case to the Supreme Court when BC wouldn't let their teachers be certified, and the Supreme Court said, no, they can have a teacher's college. And so I suspect they'll take it to the Supreme Court. We'll see that happen. And precedent has already been set at Canada's Supreme Court. But sure, homosexual activists is an absolute strong evil persecution right now of the church, and it's getting worse. What else would you put forward and suggest that is a problem? Maybe it's the ineffective preaching and the lack of prayer in the church. That's the biggest problem. Ineffective preaching and lack of prayer in the church. And certainly, those are problems. But listen to what James says. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So are these trials really the biggest problem facing the church? Well, according to James, no. We're to count it all joy that we face these trials. So how can they be our biggest problem? But what does he say that they are to do to strengthen your faith? What is the biggest problem in the church? It is a lack of faith. That's the biggest problem in the church today. It is professing Christians who do not believe what God says, who don't take him at his word. And I say professing Christians who do not believe God and take him at his word. Jesus says in John 16 at verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul reinforces this in Romans 8, 31 to 39. We are more than conquerors. None of these things, the trials that face us, can separate us from God. The biggest challenge in the church isn't these external things. It's not even ineffective preaching or a lack of prayer. It is a lack of faith. It is not taking God at his word. And why do we do this? It's because we fear men. It's because we've drunk the Kool-Aid of academia. It's because we believe the humanistic psychologies of this world. It's because we've adopted the methods of the world, the business methods of the world for evangelism. We think that's how to solve the problem. We do not believe that God can fulfill his purposes. And that's what Isaiah is telling here to the Jews he's writing to. You faithless people, do you not believe that God can conquer Babylon? Do you not believe that God can get rid of the Assyrian army, even when it's camping right outside of the gate of Jerusalem? Do you not believe that he can get rid of Philistia that's been encroaching on our territory? Of course he can. And he does it. Believe it, he says. And he asks you the same question tonight. Do you trust God? Do you believe that what he did Philistia and Assyria and to Babylon, he can do to Islam and to homosexual activist lobbies and so on? He can do it. He can push them back. But where is your faith? That's what Isaiah is saying tonight to you. One last verse he hasn't looked at. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. Ahaz has died. Hezekiah has become king. So what is the messenger going to say to the nations? Hezekiah is to send out a messenger. The Philistia has actually come, and they've sent an envoy to Jerusalem, and they said, hey guys, will you come and join us and fight against Assyria? So what is Hezekiah supposed to say? Well, listen to what he's supposed to say according to Isaiah. How is he to respond? He's to declare this. The Lord has founded Zion. The Lord has founded it. It's his city. He's going to protect it. If we remain faithful, he will protect his city. Not only that, he's going to restore it. And if you know what happened under Hezekiah, there was a revival, a reformation. The city was rebuilt. It became strong again. And that's how he's to respond. The Lord has founded Zion. Not even the gates of hell, gates of Gaza, They can't rise up against Jerusalem, against Zion, against God's church, because it is his city. What else is he to tell them? He's to declare this message, the Lord. He's to despise their approaches. Does it make sense to align with Philistia? They're just going to be destroyed in a couple of years. Why on earth would you align with them? Their alliance is futile. It's like Isaiah says elsewhere. It's like a broken reed. If you try to lean on it, it's going to puncture your hand. Or it's going to just collapse under you. And we are just as faithless. We make alliances with power and property and popularity and so on. And every human system is going to be splintered and destroyed, is what Isaiah is saying. I'm going to despise them, is what the message that Hezekiah is to send. Third message that he is to send is I'm going to depend on God. There's a far better way. The afflicted are going to find refuge in God. I'm going to depend on God. The poor, the battle-worn, the weary. Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. The message that Hezekiah is to send, then, is to declare the Lord has founded Zion, to despise the alliances with the world, and to say, there's a better way. I will depend on my God. No matter how alluring and attractive the alternatives may seem, they are guaranteed to disappoint. And I know at times things may appear dark and disappointing and discouraging, even in our own congregation. Do you not think that they were discouraging to the Jews at the time of the death of Ahaz and Hezekiah? And so this message, although it's a message of judgment on Philistia and Assyria, is actually a message of great hope for the church. We know the right way. The question is, will we be faithful? That is the question, because there is no middle ground here. We either go God's way, or we go off and make an alliance with Philistia and Assyria, and that's futile. Let's pray. We acknowledge, O God, that when we first look at some of these passages, we just say, oh, how can we understand them and apply them? And yet when we get into them, we see what a tremendously powerful word you have for the church today. And it truly is the gospel of Isaiah as he proclaims to us the hope that the church has. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to believe, that we would believe you and take you at your word. And we thank you that the greatest promise that we have is that the Lord Jesus is going to be returning soon. And he's going to say, well done. And he's going to usher us into an eternity of glory. We thank you for this promise. Oh God, help us to trust you even in this day of apparent darkness. Help us to love your word more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.